them, what do, or who wants it, what do Christians pray for in the fifth petition? We all set? Okay, then let's open with prayer, ask God's help, and begin. Father, we thank you that you help us in our time of need, and we are needy this morning. Spiritually, we are always in need of your support and strengthening. We ask that this lesson, particularly in how to pray about our sins, would be useful to us. You are not only concerned, this word teaches us, about what we say about our sins, but how we respond to other people's sins against us. And we ask that you would help us in this very difficult area to follow your Son's teaching, in whose name we pray. Amen. What do Christians pray for in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, which is forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, Christians pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all their sins. And you will remember last week in the sermon, Pastor Sam reinforced over and over again from the scriptures that all of our sins may be forgiven. Right? The answer continues, which they are the more readily encouraged to ask, because by his grace they are enabled from the heart to forgive others. So question number one, what is a debt in this petition? Well, for a short answer, it's a sin, or it is sin. A debt, when we say, forgive us our debts, we're asking that our sins be forgiven. Or perhaps more precisely, it is the guilt and penalty earned by our sin. We're asking that to be released. We know this for several reasons. Someone might argue, oh, no, this is about economic justice for the downtrodden. That's what Jesus wants us to pray for. Well, Jesus, I think, does want us to pray for economic justice to the downtrodden, but not out of this petition, not out of this one. Why? Well, first, because in Luke 11:4, which is the other account of the Lord's Prayer, parallel to the Matthew ones that we're using, the fourth petition is given us as follows. Forgive us our sins, which is the normal, usual Greek word for sins, not the normal word for debts. For we also forgive those who are indebted to us. That's the same word as is used in the Matthew account. So Luke explains that what we mean by debts here isn't economic negative balances, it's sins. Debts and sins are clearly parallel words in this Lord's Prayer context. But secondly, the commentary at the end of the prayer confirms this. This is interesting because Jesus says, here's how you ought to pray. Pray like this then. And then we have what we call the Lord's Prayer. And then beginning in verse 14, as soon as the prayer is over, excuse me, you're going to hear this gravel, I'm afraid, most of the day. It's almost as if people said, well, I can accept all of that, but that petition about forgiving other people, that's a little hard to take. And so Jesus says at the end of it, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Thirdly, sin is compared to debt in two very notable texts. The first is Matthew 18, 21 to 35. This is the parable of the unforgiving servant. You probably know this story. How often are we supposed to give people who sin against us? Asks Peter, probably looking for a way out. Well, three's enough. Three, after that, it's just not reasonable anymore. And Jesus, of course, says to him, not seven times, not fully, but 70 times seven. Fully, completely, to the max, all the time, in other words. You always have to forgive when someone asks for forgiveness. And then he gives this parable, and it has to do with a master and servants, and the servants owe him what? Debts. They get into debt. And those are likened to sins. And it's summed up this way. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, because this servant wouldn't forgive his fellow servant, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Well, now, what's the point of that? Well, the point of it isn't about economic debt again. It's in answer to Peter's question, how often should we forgive people who sin against us? And then it's summed up this way. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Wow. We'll talk about the difficulty, the fear this puts in us a little bit later. Hopefully we'll have time. But clearly, debts are used as a figure of our sins and the guilt and penalty that comes with the doing of those. Another is Luke 7, verses 36 to 50. And again, the text shows that the forgiveness of debts is the forgiveness of sins. Both the wicked woman and the righteous Simon owed for their sins. And yet those are called debts in that text. Why? Well, because that's what they are. That's what they are. Sins create spiritual debt with God. Calvin, he says, God calls sins debts because we owe a penalty for them. We owe. When we sin, we owe God. Fisher, my favorite catechism teacher, sins are called debts because of the debt of punishment we owe to the justice of God on account of them. It's related to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, death. Flavel, John Flavel, the late Puritan, our sins are a non-payment of God's dues, right? Because obedience is our due to God, it's our duty. And so sins are non-payment of God's dues. A non-performance of our duty. So when we don't obey God's laws, we incur debt, the penalty of which is death and imprisonment in hell. Now, we could stop there for our discussion. You may say, well, you beat that over pretty well. I believe you. I understand you really don't need to go on. But I'd like to reflect on this a little bit, and we're going to spend more time on question number one here than maybe ordinarily. It would be wise to reflect on the fact that Christ used the word debt here in the place of sin with its associated guilt and penalty. Now, a debt is something that today's Americans can easily relate to, right? Economically, they are familiar, even overly comfortable with it. But spiritually or theologically, this idea that sin is a debt is largely forgotten. There is very little thought given to sin today, or acts as being sinful. And when it is thought of, it's typically kept in the domain of problems between humans. This deterioration of thought about sin has been going on for a long time. I remember even a generation ago, there was a book out, the title of which was, Whatever Happened to Sin? It wasn't actually written by an evangelical Christian. It was written by a psychology doctor. But the concept he knew was useful, and yet it had disappeared from his patient's vocabulary. He was having a difficult time helping them to see that at times they had done immoral things to other people, and they owed something to those other people. Right? Many people at the everyday level actually think, or maybe more accurately, don't think, but just kind of assume, that sin is determined by whether we feel guilt or not, whether an act strikes us as wrong or not. It's, of course, relative to our situation, they say. Some especially advanced men even talk about the problem of guilt. By that, they don't mean that men have a problem with an offended God. But the problem is how to deal with the person who is thinking poorly about himself. He feels guilty. And so the problem isn't that there's an offended God or that they've committed sin. The problem becomes they're feeling bad. We need to fix that. And so they cause themselves all kinds of trouble because they have this guilt problem. They have lack of peace, perhaps experience marital anxiety. They have poor self-esteem. They have troubling relationships. Perhaps they're even considering suicide. Well, yes, all of those things can come about from a perception of guilt. But this definition of sin and guilt is subjective. Sin has become something defined within and by the person. Sin isn't defined by God, and sin isn't something that men do against God and each other. It's not something objective. It's not something real. It's something just felt. And so the question is, it's not real, but it's a real problem because I feel it. How do I deal with that? This is a complete corruption of the teaching of the Bible about sin, and more importantly, how to get rid of it. Yes, you feel guilt. And yes, you should want to get rid of it. But there's a right way to do that, and I might add, a way that really works, and ways that don't. Sin and guilt are problems to many people today, but only subjectively. They are so self-absorbed that they think of sin only in terms of themselves and perhaps other people, and then only when they feel guilty or they're at the other end of the stick and sin, somebody else's sin hurts them. In practical terms, sin is not a debt so much as a personal problem to be dealt with by a psychologist or a counselor. But here's the great thing about this prayer. The word debt forces us to understand that sin and guilt have an objective reality. Sins are real. Guilt is real. And it doesn't matter if you deny they exist, they still exist. They do because God and His law exist, and when men break that law, they sin, and they become indebted to pay for it. And again, let's go back to the economic debt for Americans. That's very real. And it's not real just because you think you have it in your brain or it's heavy on your soul because you're not sure you can pay it. No, it's real because you owe it. It's a debt. It's got nothing to do with your feelings about it. Debt is not just economic debt, is not just in minds, but it's an objective reality. An American can look at a credit card statement and see that they owe $12,000. The monthly payment, the 17% interest rate, the late penalty, they're not only felt painfully in their minds, subjectively, but the debt is recognized to be outside of them. It's real. It's objective. Few would say, well, I don't feel that debt, and therefore I don't owe it. Oh, that would be nice. I've just got a great idea for a new debt cancellation service. For only $250, you call me, add that to your credit card debt, and I'll tell you how to get rid of it. That kind of thinking, I don't feel that debt, therefore I don't owe it, is the kind of thinking that will get your car repossessed. Debt is so objectively real that it is still owed, at least most of the time, even if the debtor dies. It doesn't depend on you. Debt doesn't. So Americans know that economic debt has an existence outside of themselves, and what we come face to face with in this prayer is that spiritual debt has an existence outside of ourselves. There is in the world an objective, real guilt debt from objective, real sin. Jesus Christ says we owe it, and we owe it whether we like it or not, feel it or not, or want it to be that way or not. You and I have accrued spiritual debt to God and to men, and it has to be paid. We have, as it were, a spiritual credit record, and it's filled with one sin obligation after another. We owe sin debts. And now, there are numerous ways. We sometimes pray this way when we confess our sins publicly as a congregation. There's a lot of ways to categorize sin. Omission, or sins of omission or commission. Sins of error or of purpose. Great sins, small sins. But they all have this in common. They all incur objective guilt. That's why, although most of our language in our society is about feeling guilty, in fact, from a scriptural perspective, it's not so much that you feel guilt as that you have guilt. You have guilt. I have guilt. We may feel that, or because our consciences are so deadened, we may not feel that. There are a lot of people around us, it's very obvious, apparently feel virtually, if any, guilt at all, even for the most barbarous of crimes against, for example, the unborn. We've seen new depths of insanity and wickedness in the newly released tapes this last week of some of the abortion doctors, some of the murderers, and the callousness with which they speak is shocking. But it's just shocking to those who still have consciences. They have guilt. Do they feel it? I don't know. I think many of them probably don't. They have so hardened their hearts that they no longer feel. So, we have a penalty to pay when we sin, whether we feel it or not, whether we get caught or not, whether our conscience is troubled or not, whether we like it or not. We are debtors, Jesus says. We are debtors. Now, it is true that we should desire a clean conscience. That is a subjective, felt sense of forgiveness. That's a good and right thing. Psalm chapter 40, verse 12. My sins have overtaken me. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. There's guilt. And we pray for our sins to be pardoned and restore to me the joy of my salvation. But we shouldn't define sin's guilt only or even mainly as something we feel. It is something real and objective that we owe, and this prayer starkly reminds us of that. This is why it is good to consider regularly using the Lord's Prayer as a, either as a prayer in and of itself, or as an outline, or something that every so often you pray as part of your other prayers, because it will help keep you balanced. It will do things like remind you that whether you feel like asking forgiveness for your sins today or not, you have, and you need to, you ought to, you must, because you have debt. That's why one of the reasons why we as a congregation ask our forgiveness early in our service to this great God that we've just come into the special presence of. Because you don't come into the special presence of God and, if you're thinking biblically anyway, if you're following the example of the men and women of the Bible who drew near to God, you very quickly recognize, oh, I'm not fit to be here. I am not. That is not the only way we ought to feel in the presence of God, but it is one way we must feel. We must recognize. And if we don't feel it, we still have debt. And in fact, the confession of our sins may, perhaps, make us feel it a little bit. And that would be a good thing. Our goal is not to be guilty, not to feel guilty, not to feel beaten down. The goal is to get rid of the debts so that we can rejoice with freedom in the presence of God for the rest of the service and the week. Okay, yes, question. Right. Right. Psalm 19:12. Forgive me for my, it's translated different ways, unintentional sins, sometimes errors or mistakes. But if you look up that word and you go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, you say, well, are there any situations where those errors, those sinful mistakes, did they actually accrue guilt? I mean, are they a debt? I didn't mean to do it. I was unaware that I did it. I truly, until you pointed out to me that that was a sin, I didn't know that was a sin. So I didn't do it on purpose. But if you go back to Leviticus 4, and there's lots of other chapters in the Bible about this, the whole of Leviticus chapter 4 is all about unintentional sins by different groups of people in Israel. And every last one of them makes very clear that if you sin even unintentionally, you accrue guilt. How does it do that? Well, first of all, it just says that. But secondly, there's a sacrifice that's appointed for every one of those. If there was no guilt, if there was no debt, there would be no need for a sacrifice. And it's a blood sacrifice that's given. It's not like, well, sprinkle some happy powder on a pretty cake and give it to God. That's not what it is. Okay? You have to slaughter an animal. You have to put the blood on the altar. In other words, you're saying, I should have died for this. Here's my substitute. Thank you. So even unintentional sins, Psalm 19:12, they accrue guilt to us. They add to our debts. So if you get to the end of the day, as John Gill says, if you can get to the end of the day and feel like you've been a pretty good man, oh, it's a good thing. It's a good thing for you to confess your unintentional, your unknown, your hidden sins, because you have them, period. Because sin is not defined by your knowledge or intention. It's defined by the law of God. And did you keep it or did you break it in thought, word, or deed? Wow, I'm a much worse sinner than I ever thought. Yes, you are, and Jesus Christ is a greater Savior than perhaps you ever considered. He washes all of those sins away too. Those millions and millions of sins you never knew you even had. And He did. And He still loved you and died for you. Who are debtors? Question two. Well, in the question, in the answer, I'm sorry, and in the prayer, two groups are in view. Men to God and men to each other. Right? Those are the, so men can be debtors to God and men can be debtors to other men. First, we can be in debt to men. From the text, it is clear that men can be in our debt in a similar way that we are to God. Men can have a sin debt toward us. Right? There are two tables of the law. And in a sense, although it's all toward God, the second half is more about sins between men. 1 Samuel 2:25. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. Great verse, great context. I'd urge you to read it this afternoon. Vincent, men come into our debt when they injure us in our persons, names, families, estates, or souls. And Romans 13:8 reminds us not to keep unpaid debts of any kind to our fellow men, but to keep on performing the perpetual obligation to love them. So you can sin, you can have debts against other men. But you can primarily, fundamentally, and first of all, really, you can have debt toward God. From the text, it is clear that men can be in debt to God. In fact, men are not really just in debt to Him, but they're poor to the point of being bankrupt. We have no works money to pay the rightful debt that we owe to Him. Every time we would come and say, oh, but I did this good thing for this widow. Well, yes, but there's all this wickedness attached to this good work. And all of your righteousnesses are as leprous, filthy rags. So I'm not taking that in payment. That doesn't work. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? Luke 7:42. We are like the two debtors in Christ's story who, quote, had nothing to pay, unquote. We clearly cannot pay our debts and aren't worthy of having them forgiven. So how can we pray this prayer? I mean, on what basis are we praying, forgive us our debts? Question three, why should God forgive our debts? You know this Bible answer. Because of the work and worth of Jesus Christ. Because of the work and worth of Christ. For Christ's sake, says the answer, that's how and why God should forgive us. He has the merit because He, in our place, answered all of the demands of law and justice. This is why it's so important that He lived a sinless life. We needed someone to have the spiritual money to pay our spiritual debt. Our evil works needed good works, and Jesus had good works because He never sinned against His Father's law. Since the penalty due for our guilt was death, Christ had to die. He lived for us and He died for us. Hebrews 9:22 makes it clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, that is the forgiveness of sins. But Christ did meet the law's demands and He was able to fully pay our debt. He was our complete satisfaction. And so He gained the pardon that we seek for when we pray, forgive us our debts. 1 John 2:2, Jesus Christ is the propitiation. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins because He turns away God's wrath. That is, He took care of our guilt. He expiated it, is the technical term. He satisfied divine justice. Or here's Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We're in debtor's prison. We needed to be rescued from prison. Jesus paid the debt. We are now released by Christ's full payment for us. Matthew Henry paints a picture, as he is so good at doing in this regard. He says, we're bankrupt, and Jesus Christ is our bail. He's solvent, we're insolvent. And by the merit of his death, he pays our debts. And so we are pardoned from the guilt and penalty of our sins. Question 4. If Christ paid for our debts, how do we talk about it as free? I mean, the answer says we're freely pardoned, and yet Christ had to die. So do those things fit together? If Christ paid our debts, how is it free? It is free in this sense. God graciously chose Christ to be our substitute. Just think about that for a minute. God graciously chose, he didn't have to, it was free, Christ to be our substitute. Once he freely chose, Christ's death, life and death and resurrection was necessary. Some might say, if Christ paid the debt, God justly had to release us. That wasn't free, that was necessary. I mean, God's just being God, he's just being just. But God was obligated and he was free at the same time in two different senses. These things are not opposed to each other. We see them together in Romans 3:24. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God had to accept the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. But he never had to send Jesus for us at all. He could have let us all perish in our debts. So it's both a free pardon, it's gracious, it's freely chosen by God, and yet it was a necessary pardon. Once he decided that Christ would be a sacrifice for his people, it had to be done. And he had to accept it. This freedom is seen in Romans 9:15. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers them no more. It's the prerogative of God to forgive debts. That was his free choice in accordance with his gracious nature. And praise his name, he chose to do so for us in Christ Jesus, sending him to pay for our guilt. Okay? So, our sins are real, they're objective. Whether we intend to or not, they create guilt. So we need to pray this prayer. Forgive us our debts. We're in debt to God and to men. And God has so ordained things that he sent his son to make payment for that debt. Now here's a happy question and answer. How many debts does God forgive? Every sin of his elect. Every last one. Hebrews 9:28. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Hebrews 10:14, by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Micah 7:18 and 19, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? How many? You will have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. That's the promise. All the iniquities gone. Or the promise of the new covenant found in Jeremiah 33. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive all their sins of rebellion. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all, or it could be translated, every sin. The meaning's the same. Colossians 2:13, He forgave us all our sins. Quit thinking He hasn't done that for you if you have placed your trust in Him. If you believe, if you are a repenter, if you are a disciple of Christ, if you are a true Christian, He has forgiven all your sins. Psalm 103:3, He forgives all our sins. And, of course, it did have to be all or nothing, didn't it? One flaw in a diamond destroys the value of the whole diamond. So if the guilt of one sin remains on us, we are liable for everlasting punishment as the payment of our debt to an infinitely holy God. But that's a theoretical, never to happen thing for the people of God. There will not be one He overlooked. There will not be one at the end judgment when He gets there and he digs all the way to the bottom of your heart and He won't go, oh, there's one down here in the corner. I didn't know about that one. Oh, wow. Yeah, I'm not dealing with that. That will never happen. Jesus Christ is a sufficient Savior. He really saves. He doesn't almost save. He doesn't try to save. He doesn't do part of the work and wait for you to do the rest of it. He forgives all your sins. Now, question 6. What grace does this prayer assume? Now, we might debate this, and I think there are good reasons to debate it. But our question was, why do Christians pray? Right? His disciples asked Jesus, how should we pray? He said, you should pray like this. What grace does this prayer assume? The grace of an active and sincere forgiving spirit. The grace of an active and sincere forgiving spirit. Or put another way, a heart of mercy. Mercy exercised out of a heart that loves God immensely because He's paid our own great debt. In other words, it's got to be genuine. Matthew 18:35 plainly teaches that we must forgive our brother from the heart. In other words, we can't remember, in the wrong sense, bring up, harbor grudges, be in word but not in life and spirit forgiving. And this mercy must be actively lived out. James 2:13, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Christians are merciful. Christians are merciful. They have been forgiven, and so they forgive. Perfectly? No. Immediately all the time? No. But they do forgive. The pattern of their life is to say, oh, I've been forgiven so much by God. I forgive you. I forgive you. If you find it to be your heart pattern that you simply cannot forgive, you just can't, you won't. And not just in one instance, but in many as the years go by, you need to seriously examine your heart as to whether or not you've ever known saving mercy. Because if you don't have it to give to others, why do you think you have it for yourself? That's what Jesus is saying here. In Matthew 6, 14 and 15, the verses we read earlier at the end of the prayer, our forgiving others is a condition of God forgiving us. It's not that our showing mercy merits forgiveness. Oh, you were merciful. Oh, well, that's a good enough work that now I'll forgive you. You've earned it. No, it's not that. But it does prove the reality of our own pardon. It means we've really known mercy. And so we have it to give to someone else. Whoever has truly experienced the cleansing of God will gratefully love him. In fact, the more he understands he's been forgiven by God, Jesus says, you'll love more or less depending on your perception of that. If you've been a great sinner and God's forgiven all your sins, you will love him immensely. If you've just been a wee little sinner in your own mind, you may love him, sort of, sometimes. We're all great sinners. We're all great sinners. And so we should love God much when he forgives us. Whoever has truly experienced the cleansing of God will gratefully love him and will act like him. True Christians forgive others. And now it starts to get hard. Oh, no, it's hard enough already, Pastor Ron. No, it gets harder. Oh, even their enemies. Oh, man. True faith works in love toward others. Now, this should be easy for us. We should forgive people 70 times 7. Well, that's too many. That's unreasonable. God's forgiven you innumerable, uncountable. Our sins against God are, to use the biblical imagery, they are 10,000 talents worth. They are logs. They are camels. And other men's sins against us are pennies. They are specks. They're little gnats. But not everyone does this, and few do it well. May God help us. Finally, we ought to be, in this question, finally, we ought to be warned by this condition, and it is a condition. Jesus is not just saying words here. If we live in hatred when we pray the Lord's Prayer, John Flavel says, we pray for our own damnation. Think about it. Father, forgive me the way I've forgiven all these other people. Now, I haven't really forgiven them. In fact, I hate this one, and I wish he were dead, and I've harbored hate against her for years and years, and so I want you to treat me that way. You're praying for your own damnation. Do not lightly pray this prayer. Pray it. Pray it with a broken heart that we don't do it better. Pray it realizing that one of the very sins you're praying for is inability to forgive others perfectly. Matthew Henry again. Those that come to God for forgiveness of their sins against him must make conscience of forgiving those who have offended them, else they curse themselves when they say the Lord's Prayer. I want you to do this for me, Father. Treat me the way I treat them. Oh, then we better be a forgiving people. At least we ought to be working toward it. We ought to be begging God for it when we don't have it. And we ought to be acting it out as we ought. You see, an unforgiving heart, a truly unforgiving heart, is an unforgiven heart. That's the rule that's behind this prayer here. An unforgiving heart is an unforgiven heart. Well, finally, and we won't be doing our hymn of the month, so we've got a couple of extra minutes this morning. Question 7, what results are evident from this grace at work? You say, well, obviously other people are going to be forgiven. Yes, that's true, and that's right. But when we forgive others, here are two things that ought to result. we ought to be first encouraged to ask for forgiveness. I mean, that's right on the surface of the prayer. If you forgive others, Jesus says you should feel free to go to God and say, oh, forgive me. Oh, forgive me. This prayer encourages us to hope that God will forgive us. For if there is in us this gracious disposition, it is the work of God. It is an evidence that He has forgiven us, having worked in us the condition of forgiveness. You know how much I love the Heidelberg Catechism. Whenever I can insert it into these lessons, I try to do so. Question 126 calls this the witness of His grace in us. You wonder, you know, is God really in me? I mean, does the Holy Spirit dwell within me? Am I really God's in the practical, everyday, lived-in sense? Well, if you forgive others, the answer is yes. That's His evident grace in you. That's the witness of His grace in us. That witness persuades us and supports us and moves our hearts to ask for pardon. You say, well, I just thought, you know, I'm a sinner, so I go to Jesus and I say, please forgive me. Yes, that's good. But that's just the beginning of an understanding of what forgiveness is in a Christian life. And that's the place to start. Don't get me wrong. You just go. You don't have to know why. You just know that Jesus promised to forgive if you truly ask forgiveness. Start there. Here's a second one. God will forgive us. That's a result of this grace to pray this properly. God will forgive us. If the condition is met, we can be assured of forgiveness. We can argue this work to God. See your work in us? We're doing the impossible. By nature, I hate this person, and look what they've done to me. And you're working forgiveness in my heart toward this person. So please forgive me. We're doing the godlike. We're forgiving the rebellious and the wicked. We are forgiving unworthy debtors. So forgive us. John Flavel, here's the final quote. Seeing such evil, envious, and malignant persons, he's talking about himself, he's talking about us. Seeing that such evil, envious, and malignant persons are enabled to forgive others, much more may we hope the good and gracious God will forgive us. Because God perfectly forgives. We do not, but we genuinely forgive. And when we do that, we should expect the result of we're encouraged to ask for forgiveness and we receive it. Questions, comments, or to provoke Pastor Sam, who's not here, improvements? Yeah, if he thinks he's going to keep calling on me in the middle of a sermon and expecting me to answer, I'm moving to Clarksville. All right, may God help us to pray with sincerity, with faith, this simple but profound prayer unto our salvation.